Paul first instructed Timothy on the importance of sound doctrine and how that doctrine affects our godliness. After addressing those two foundational pillars of the faith, the apostle turns his attention to relationships. Welcome to the Bible Study Hour, a radio and internet broadcast with Dr. James Boyce, preparing you to think and act biblically. It's a natural sequence drawn by a logical mind. Doctrine affects godliness, and godliness impacts our relationships. Both determine how we see others in the church and how we relate to them. Join Dr. Boyce as he examines a topic that is as much an issue today as it was in Timothy's day, one that can still make or break a church, from 1 Timothy chapter 5.
We turn to 1 Timothy 5 and a long section that deals with Christian relationships. Now, he talks about doctrine first of all. That's his major concern. It's the point at which he starts. He wants Timothy to be faithful in his adherence to the doctrine, not to adopt another doctrine, because there are many false doctrines that are going around. And when he gets to his second letter to Timothy, he's going to stress that even more. Guard the gospel. That's going to be his theme. But he's aware that you can have a kind of orthodoxy in regard to doctrine that has very little to do with the way you live and is a discredit to Christianity, though it may be theologically precise. And so he moves in the next major section of the letter to talk about godliness or piety, the Christian life. And all he's really saying there is if you understand the doctrines right, they'll affect how you live. You're not changed, you don't understand them properly. They haven't sunk down into your heart and begun to make a difference. And now in this section, as he begins to talk about relationships, it seems to me he moves on to a third logical extension of the thing he began to do when he began to talk about doctrine. Doctrine will affect life, and life will inevitably affect our relationships with other people. Godliness, you see, is to be expressed in human relationships. I don't mean to say by that it's not expressed in our relationship to God. Of course it is, but the two always go together. And so I think Paul would be the first one to say that if somebody comes to you and says, well, I'm living a very holy life, I'm off by myself somewhere, I never talk to anybody, I never see anybody, I never do anything, I'm just there for God and I'm serving God, Paul would say, well, what kind of godliness is that? You have to put it to work, and it's got to express itself in the interchanges of life. It's got to be seen in the family, got to be seen in business, got to be seen in our relationships with people that we just chance to meet. How do we deal with them? Do we look at them as somebody beneath our attention, somebody that we shouldn't even bother to spend time with, or do we recognize them as men and women, children made in the image of God? All of these things, you see, are expressions of our relationship to God, which is our God-likeness, if by His grace we really are becoming like the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Paul, in these verses, beginning really with 1 Timothy 5:1 and extending into chapter 6, you'll notice the New International Version puts them together and doesn't make the break until after the second verse of chapter 6. In these verses, Paul talks about our relationship to those who are older and those who are younger, men, women, widows, elders. He even has a few words about slavery and those who, because of the system of the day, found themselves slaves. And so this is very practical. Now, I think he gives a very significant introduction to this whole section in the first two verses, where he begins to put this whole thing in terms of family relationships. We read that and pass over it easily, but it's much more significant than we might think. Notice what he says, "Do not rebuke an older man harshly, but exhort him as if he were your father." You see the comparison. He's telling us how to act toward older men, and then he's giving us a pattern, and the pattern is that of the family. We're to regard the older men as fathers. Treat younger men as brothers. Still a family relationship. Older women as mothers, younger women as sisters, with absolute purity. Now, he doesn't spell that out at great length, but what he's really saying is that the church of God is a family. And we're to understand our relationships with one another as we would within the context of the human family. There are all kinds of relationships. And therefore, as we relate to the older, we're to regard them as fathers and mothers and give them the due respect that pertains to that kind of family relationship. And when we deal with younger people, we're to regard them as brothers and sisters and to treat them with the kind of purity and respect and integrity that we would expect to use with members of our own family. And so he puts, as it were, everything he says in that category. Now, beginning in verse 3, he begins to talk about a particular problem. Paul's not going to be exhaustive here. He's already given a great deal of instruction to Timothy in their personal relationship as they traveled together. Timothy had a great deal of on-the-field experience. He doesn't have to spell out every kind of relationship there is. But there's this question of the needy, and particularly the way in which the care of the church for the needy applies to widows. And I read this, and I sense, because he gives a great many verses to it, 3 through 16, that here is something that had become out of hand in the practice of the church. And so he wants to work out some principles here and put them before Timothy, so Timothy will have something to draw on. And as we read it, we're to read it not only in relationship to widows, though certainly this would be guidance in that area, but perhaps also to those that have need in other areas. Very interesting, of course, that here as elsewhere in the New Testament writings, you find this great social concern. You find it in the book of Galatians, for example, a book that's written to a very practical doctrinal problem in the Galatian churches, but toward the end of which Paul deals with practical matters, including a rather lengthy section with money and the use of financial resources. And he says in the context of that, in the 6th chapter, verse 10, as much ability as you have, do good to everybody, but especially to those of the household of faith. You see what he says there. He says, as Christians, we have special responsibility to those who are part of the Christian family, but so far as you have resources, if you have enough money, by all means, take care of everybody you can. And when you go to Scripture, back to the early days, you find even there in Jerusalem, from the beginning, they had this great sense that if God had blessed them, they had a concern to reach out and care for those who were needy as well as for those who were lost. And they had no greater example than that of the Lord Jesus Christ, who went about not only preaching the gospel, but doing good. And he healed the lepers and gave sight to the blind and touched in that way all of the great ills of society. Now, as I say, Paul talks here about widows, and without reading all these verses, let me say, and you can read them yourself, that he really lays down two different areas of concern. One has to do with priority of responsibility, and the second has to do with true need. When he talks about priority of responsibility, he wants to point out that when the church has within it needy people, and the example that he's giving here is that of widows, it is not the primary responsibility of the church as church, but the primary responsibility of the person's family. In other words, he says, as long as a widow has an able-bodied relative, a son, a daughter who's able to care for her, why, that is the person who should care for the widow. The widow shouldn't be pushed off in the church as if to say, now you take care of her because that's an overall responsibility of the Christian church, and I don't have any responsibility, I'll spend my money some other way. Paul says, what kind of a testimony would that be? What kind of a Christian would that be? Why should others do it if the member of the family doesn't? So when he talks about priority of responsibility, begins with the family. That is the literal physical family. But then he says, it's quite obvious, we know that the family can't always do that. Sometimes there is no family. Sometimes the widow is literally, utterly alone. In that case, he says, it becomes the responsibility of the family of God. And that's to say the church. And the church is supposed to care for such people. Now, in Paul's day, they didn't have state programs. The Roman Empire was not in the business of caring for widows or the needy. We have that today. And I suppose, since we support the government by our taxes, we have a right to use and should use whatever resources the government makes available. Retirement benefits, Medicare, Social Security, food stamps, whatever it may be. I don't think we are in precisely the same position Paul was in, so that we say we can't use any of those things because Paul didn't authorize the use of such things, and because we're Christians, well, we have to pay the burden of all this ourselves. If we were doing that adequately, we probably would be unable to bear the full burden of it in the context of the culture in which we live. So I'm not saying that we shouldn't use government services, but look, the thing that is wrong about that is to push the personal concern for the people about whom we should be concerned off onto the government. To say, well, as long as the government has provided its programs, we don't have to be interested in these people. Just fill out a form, government will take care of it, and that's the end of our responsibility. The government, you know, by the sheer weight of its bureaucracy, is most impersonal. Most discouraging thing in the world is to try to get something through a bureaucratic system. And if you're old and alone and dependent, I suppose it's even more discouraging than when you're young. And here's where the church should really step in. And we should manifest our concern for the needy in all those areas. Paul also talks about true need here, and he's aware, because he was a shrewd man, that sometimes people are going to apply for funds that don't need them. There may be a family that can care for them, or perhaps they're young, they're able to work. Paul talks here about widows being different ages, and if one is young and able to work, by all means, she should work. That would apply to anybody else. Just because there's a derelict that hangs around and ask for money all the time, that doesn't mean that it's a responsibility of the church to take care of him. He may well be able to work. Paul says, look, be careful in these things. We don't want the church to be in the business of subsidizing indolence. We're not around here to make it easy for people not to contribute to society, not to do anything, to just sit around and be sponges and soak up resources that could be put to better uses. But he says, if the need is real, there is a person there who can't work and who really does need somebody to be concerned for them, then by all means, this should be the responsibility of the church, whether it's a question of widows or derelicts or alcoholics or the ill, the infirm, those who need operations, whatever it may be. You see the way he's working. I think Paul doesn't actually say this here, but it would be a valid point, and perhaps, since elsewhere he also appeals to our self-interest, it wouldn't be out of order to say that our self-interest is involved here as well. If we who are young care for the elderly today, let's remember that the day is coming when we too will be elderly, and we may need people to be caring for us. Now, beginning in verse 17, Paul has a section where he talks about elders. The elders who direct the affairs of the church well are worthy of double honor, especially those whose work is preaching and teaching, for the scripture says, do not muzzle the ox while it's treading out the grain, and the worker deserves his wages. Really talks about two things in those verses. In the verse or so that follows, he's talking about honor, giving honor to those who have spiritual responsibility in the churches, those who are our fathers spiritually, which is what the idea of elders involves. And secondly, he's talking about the matter of support, that is, monetary support. We're so inclined in our day to think in terms of money that that isn't a problem, but because we think independently and we have a suspicion of leadership, we're very disinclined to obey the Lord at this point of honor, and yet perhaps here is where we're most lacking. We have a breakdown of authority in our country, where children do not honor parents, where parents do not honor civic authorities, where the people at large do not honor government authorities, and we're seeing the fruits of that on every hand. Here is an area where Christians, by their relationships within the family of God, should set a pattern which is contagious and ultimately will be beneficial to the nation at large, and we're to honor in a special way those whom God has set over us. I know we find ourselves at times critical of those who are in positions of leadership within the church, and undoubtedly, rightly so, many, many cases. And yet we forget, I suppose, how extraordinary in some respects much of our spiritual leadership is, certainly how extraordinary our leadership is in evangelical churches. You know, if a person who lives in a poor area of the city and perhaps doesn't have many benefits gets in trouble with the police, makes a little news item, a lot of those things happen, nobody pays a great deal of attention. If people in business rob their employers and go off, it makes a little bit more attention. You know, if a minister or an elder, somebody who makes a religious profession and has a special area of responsibility in the church of one denomination or another, robs somebody, why, that's a big, big story. The very fact that it's big news should alert us to the far more important fact that there are within the churches those who really carry on a spiritual, sound, persuasive, and persevering ministry year after year after year. That's certainly true here. And Paul is saying, look, to those give not only honor, but double honor, because they're the gift of God to the church, and you should honor them as you would honor your own father. The matter of support perhaps doesn't require so much comment. I think those of us who are in a position of being paid in the ministry because it's our job should certainly learn from this and be cautious in the area of money. I think any minister who is paid should do something of a spiritual nature, completely free of pay, just so he has it clear in his own mind that he's not just doing it for money, that it happens to be his job. He's glad he's supported by it, but he ought to contribute to this organization and serve in that organization and pool his resources and give himself and so forth, just so it's clear in his own mind that he's doing it under the Lord and not under man and for spiritual reasons and not for money. But Paul does say here, you see, that not only is it not unspiritual for those who are working in the church in a full-time capacity to be paid, it's really what those who are working in that kind of capacity should have. Because he quotes Scripture, you don't even muzzle the ox that treads out the corn, he says. Well, certainly you shouldn't hold back preachers and elders and others who work full-time from a full measure of their reward. I must admit, sometimes I feel like an ox that is treading out the corn, but even the treading out of the corn is work, and Paul is laying down the principle. Now, in these last verses of the chapter, he gives some very practical advice. Let me start with verse 21. I charge you in the sight of God and Christ Jesus and the elect angels to keep these instructions without partiality and to do nothing out of favoritism. Do not be hasty in the laying on of hands. Do not share in the sins of others. Keep yourself pure. Stop drinking only water. Use a little wine because of your stomach and your frequent illnesses. The sins of some men are obvious, reaching the place of judgment ahead of them. The sins of others trail behind them. In the same way, good deeds are obvious, and even those that are not cannot be hidden. I think he gives four practical points in those verses. Let me express them in a way I hope you can remember. He's saying, take care not to be partial. That's number one. Take care in choosing leaders. That's number two. Take care of yourself. That's number three. And finally, take no care for the outcome. We're always in danger of being partial. Certainly that's true of Christian leaders as anybody else. We're partial to the people we like. It's hard not to be. And one of the difficulties that ministers are often warned about in seminary, at least if it's a good seminary, is the way in which they form friendships within the congregation. I think sometimes it's overdone. I do know ministers who say that they have no friends at all in the congregation because they regard themselves as being apart and impartial and they can't have friends. That's really a sad thing when that happens because ministers need that kind of support as much as anybody else. But there's that great danger to partiality. And when that's allowed to get out of hand, what happens is quite obvious. A congregation is divided. There's this team and there's that team, and we're for Apollos, and we're for Paul, and we're for Cephas. It happened in Paul's day, of course, and it happens in our day as well. That is destructive. That would be like the children choosing up sides where the father and the mother are concerned. Well, I'm for mom, and I'm for pop. Well, that's okay if it's only the children, but I tell you, the mother and the father better be aware of the fact that they're on the same team and draw the thing back together again, or you've got a lot of trouble. And Paul is saying, look, just be careful of that. and take care not to be partial. Take care in choosing leaders. Don't choose novices. Americans work the opposite way. Somebody's famous and they become a Christian, zip, right they go to the top. They're giving their testimony all over the country. Make a movie of them. Paul says, oh, that's dangerous. Don't put people into leadership spots until they've been proven. The church would be so much healthier if people would just follow a point of advice that's as simple as that. This matter of using wine because of your stomach's sake is probably the best known verse in the Bible among alcoholics. There is not a drunkard, I suppose, in all America who doesn't know that verse. He may not know where it's found, but he does know that Paul said, use a little wine for your stomach's sake. And so they justify their alcoholism that way. Paul is not laying down laws against alcohol. That's true. He's not saying never drink any wine. He's telling Timothy to drink it here. But it's quite obvious to anyone who reads that, that that is not an excuse for self-indulgence with alcoholic beverages. And that's why I phrased it the way I did. What Paul is saying here is not drink, but he's saying take care of your health because you're going to need it. This is a hard row that we have to hoe in the ministry, and make sure that you have enough health to get to the end of the row. Finally, we come to that last point, which I call take no care for the outcome. He's talking about sins and good deeds, and he says, look, you know how it is where sin is concerned. Some people sin in an open way, or they sin in a quiet way, and they get caught, and judgment comes, and everybody's aware of what they've done. But he said, you know perfectly well that there are people who do equally bad things and who hide it away, and you never find out about it. But he says that's going to come out in the end, and the judgment is going to come. And I want to stand before his face one day, not as one who had the acclaim of the world, but as one who served the King of Kings. And I want him to say to me, well done. Let us pray. Our Father, we want to be able to stand before you and hear your commendation. And yet, when we look to ourselves, when we see what we are, we can't understand how you can use anything that we could do or find pleasure in any service we might give. And yet you do. And you encourage us to serve and to be faithful. And as long as you encourage that, that is what we want to do. And we want to show our godliness, not in a kind of false piety, but in the way we love and respect and serve one another. Grant that we might do it, and do it to the honor and praise of Jesus Christ, who taught us how by his own example. Amen.
You're listening to the Bible Study Hour, featuring the teaching of Dr. James Boyce. As believers, we look to Jesus, our Good Shepherd, for protection and direction. In the same manner, we look to our pastors as under-shepherds of the flock. But what about our responsibilities in caring for our fellow believers? The late Dr. Donald Gray Barnhouse addresses this question in today's free CD offer, Responsibility for God's Flock. Simply call us at 1-800-488-1888. We'll be pleased to send you a copy of Responsibility for Christ's Flock. That number again is 1-800-488-1888. If you appreciate hearing Dr. Boyce's messages each week on this radio station, would you consider supporting the Bible Study Hour? We depend on listeners like you to keep this weekly program on the air and on the Internet. You can make a monthly pledge or a one-time donation by calling us directly at 1-800-488-1888, or you can visit us online at thebiblestudyhour.org. If you prefer to write, our mailing address is 600 Eden Road, Lancaster, Pennsylvania, 17601. it's crucial that we hear from you soon. Thank you for your prayerful and financial support of this ministry. Dr. Boyce's impact reached far beyond the pulpit. Our Bible teacher was a prolific author and articulate spokesman for the Reformed faith around the world. Audio and print materials from Dr. Boyce's special event, broadcast, and writing ministries are available at reformedresources.org. That's reformedresources.org. I'm Mark Daniels. Glad you listened today. So, what does warfare have in common with godliness? Aren't believers supposed to be peacemakers who love their enemies and turn the other cheek? Find answers next time on the Bible Study Hour as Dr. James Boyce concludes his study of Paul's first letter to Timothy. That's next time on the Bible Study Hour, preparing you to think and act biblically.